Good morning, good morning. I hope you're well and thank you for joining us this morning. What an amazing privilege it is to be together this morning so that we can take time to open the Word of together on a Wednesday morning. Amazing. We're going to be picking up where we left off a few weeks back in our study in the book of Philippians. You may remember that the last time that we were together a few weeks back, we completed our study in the first chapter of this book. So today, as we continue our study, we press on into chapter 2 of this brilliant book known as the Epistle of Joy, written by the Apostle Paul. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to get together this morning and to open your word, Father. We're so blessed that you have given us this amazing book so that we can learn more and more about you each day. Thank you for this opportunity and for everyone listening right now. We pray that you use this morning to encourage us and to help us grow in our faith, our understanding and our love for you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Because it's been a few weeks, let's just take 60 seconds to remember what we have seen and read in the first chapter of this book. You may recall that we read that the Apostle Paul found himself writing this letter whilst under house arrest, chained to the most senior Roman guards for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, whilst he was waiting for his appeal to Caesar to be heard. Whilst imprisoned in Rome, which was the political powerhouse of the day, Paul wrote this letter that we are going to read this morning to his beloved church family in Philippi. The tone and the encouragement from Paul in this letter to the Philippians is that perfect and complete joy can only be found in Christ. A joy that is eternal and does not change based on any temporary external trials and persecution. A joy that Paul urges his recipients to be united in being of one mind for one purpose. With Paul facing the very real possibility of execution, he is able to weigh up both possibilities of continuing to live or to be killed. And after careful consideration, he is able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain. For Paul, to continue to live will be a life filled with Christ and consumed with service. And to die will be his own personal gain, as he knows that he is eternally secure based on his faith in Jesus Christ and not of that of his own good works. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, let's read our text for today. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, whenever we start a new chapter with the word therefore, it's good hermeneutics to be alert as to what we are there for and from. Dr. Steve Lawson, who is an excellent expository preacher in America, says that whenever you see a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. We know and remind ourselves that when the human biblical authors wrote scripture, they did not add chapter numbers or verses or even the chapter headers that we see in our Bibles today. These have been added after for our benefit in Bible study, so that when we are studying the word, we can easily pinpoint the position of the text. So here, when we see our passage starting with therefore, it's pointing back to the previous passage. So it's always wise to look back at this content and context. So specifically, looking at the use of this therefore, it makes us look back to verse 28, 29 and 30 in chapter 1. And in doing so, it then reminds us that Paul has been speaking about suffering and conflict to the church in Philippi. So, effectively, Paul is saying to them, bearing in mind that you should not be alarmed when you have opponents. Bear in mind that it is likely that you will suffer for Christ's sake. So therefore, remembering all this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Our passage of scripture today is all about unity. A unity of mind and a unity of purpose. If you spend much time in the world, either at work or at school or with friends who are unbelievers, you will, I am sure, have noticed that unity in the faith and unity in the world, although share the same word, are different things. Unity in the world with a loud voice calls for freedom of speech, but only as long as you are saying what the world wants to hear. Unity in the world calls for justice, but only for those that the world wants to support. Unity in the world has called time on facts and truth. In a postmodern, post-truth culture, the world instead stands united in subjective truth and fake news. In a world which has never been so vocal in protesting unity, ironically, has never also been so quick to have its finger on the trigger, just waiting to cancel a person or an organisation that does not sign up to whatever the latest flavour that the world is fighting for. And you don't have to look very far to see where that cancel culture is heading. And for millions, has already been a reality for some time. The church, Christians, and the Bible are all under attack. And of course, you won't really hear about this on the news, but the momentum has been crashing against our faith for a while now. In October last year, the popular American chicken restaurant Chick-fil-A opened its first UK branch in the Oracle Shopping Centre in Reading. Shortly after opening, a group of activists staged the Get the Chick Out protest, urging shoppers to boycott the chicken outlet because of the Christian founders Dan T. Caffey's support of Christian charities and beliefs in the Bible. Within a week of opening, the shopping centre publicly announced it will not be renewing Chick-fil-A's six-month lease, and the restaurant is no longer there. Maybe just a few weeks back, you might have caught the headlines regarding the Scottish National Party's new hate crime law, which, within its scope, includes the Bible. The headline in the Daily Express read, SNP's new hate crime law could lead to prosecution simply for owning a Bible. If you follow the organisation, the Christian Concern, you will be familiar with a story from last February, when a 64-year-old street preacher was arrested, handcuffed, and driven 5 miles away with no means of getting home for allegedly breaching the peace. All whilst believers from other faiths have tables and stands set up all across central London without obstruction. You might have seen what's going on in America at the moment. In states that have reopened brothels, casinos, sporting events, abortion clinics, pubs, nightclubs and restaurants have categorically said that churches are not allowed to reopen and have threatened pastors with fines and imprisonment for breaching for forced closure. As you can see, unity in the world is different. United at its core is a tragic, demonic ideology that wants to affirm and promote every sin and every lie. Anything that pushes someone further away from Christ would sit comfortably united with the current world. Perhaps we think of Bible verses like John chapter 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Unity in Christ is different. Today, we're going to look at what that unity is and what it isn't. So let's remind ourselves of our text today. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And Paul here is using a conditional clause that he uses to introduce the word if. He assumed each one to be true for the sake of his argument. So it's the same way of using the word if that a child often uses it. So, Daddy, if I'm good, can I stay up and watch a film? Or, Mummy, if I'm good, can we get an ice cream? We would expect the conditional clause to be met anyway, regardless of what's being bargained for. So here, Paul isn't asking if there is any encouragement, love or fellowship of the Spirit in Christ. He knows that there is an infinite well of such things. It's like saying that if you were an apple tree, then you would bear apples, or if you was a fig tree, then you would bear figs. He's saying to the Philippians that if you are in Christ, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And same mind in Greek is one of those words that does not translate cleanly here. It's autophrenate. And it's a similar word to the Greek word used for one purpose at the end of a passage, autophrenentes. It's more than having the same mind. It's about having the same mindset, the same attitude, the same character. And we may ask ourselves why Paul was concerned with unity in his letter to the church in Philippi. The Philippian church faced exactly the opposite of what Paul was calling them to. They had a lack of unity, a culture of division and discord because of a personal conflict between two members of the church, which you can read about in chapter 4 of this epistle. And the church in Philippi is not unique. This unity is a potential danger in every church, both today and at the time of the apostles. As you may recall, the apostle Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible, and he picks up on the theme of unity in every one of his letters that he addressed to churches. To the church in Rome, he wrote, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God." To the church in Corinth, he wrote, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And to the group of churches in Galatia, he wrote, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." And of course, he writes with similar messages to the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, and to the Colossians. And if you have been in and around church for long enough, I'm sure you can recall times or seasons where things have been anything but united. Maybe if you do have times like that in which you can look back on, maybe you can imagine what that may have looked like for anyone looking in from the outside. Was it a place or a season where you would have been excited for a friend or relative to have visited the church? And if we have been in that season, or even if we find ourselves within a strained relationship today, we wonder what Paul would write and say about it if he was with us now. Sure, if you seek counsel from the world, it's almost certain that you will find a sympathetic ear to encourage you in feeling aggrieved and give you all the more reason not to be of one mind and intent on one purpose. But we can be sure of the tone of Paul's letter, as we have 13 epistles to draw from. He would be encouraging unity, peace, love, reconciliation, at no matter the cost to you individually. And this wasn't only a passion for Paul. Listen to what Jesus says. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The unity of the church is supposed to be a witness. Something that looks so different to the world that unbelievers would look in and see Christ. A group of people of all different ages, backgrounds, nationalities, skill sets, interests, all gathered, united in one mind, serving each other sacrificially for one purpose, to glorify the Lord. And Paul here is concerned that this is an issue worth addressing to his beloved church in Philippi. And of course, we know that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We have a supernatural enemy that loves nothing more than to camp in Bible teaching churches, wanting to disrupt and break up unity, ruin relationships, and plant seeds of disunity at any given moment. Maybe we think of passages like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Maybe we think of John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. It's likely in a church of our size, and I'm sure the case within some of the churches you belong to, those viewing online this morning, that there may even be one or two people with strained relationships today. Maybe as I've been talking about disunity or fragile relationships, maybe you've already had someone come to mind. How amazing would it be to take that opportunity this morning to fix that to the glory of the Lord? If you do have someone in mind, then pray for that person this morning. As Christians, we know the value of forgiveness. Perhaps we know and remind ourselves every day that we have been forgiven for so much, and we also know at what cost, for our Saviour paid the price on a cross. When we have our eyes on this truth, disunity can't but help begin to melt. We could think about the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. And I'll just give you a couple of seconds just to go there if you've got your Bible with you. That's Matthew chapter 18. Fantastic parable. That's Matthew 18. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? That's comical, isn't it? Simon Peter, you can imagine, was saying that thinking he'd impress Jesus. I'm going to score a few brownie points here. Seven times? Wow, aren't I holy? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And of course, Jesus wasn't talking about the number 77. He was talking about an unlimited amount of times. You don't keep count. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. That would be the equivalent today of billions and billions and billions of pounds. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him and he said, be patient with me. He begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. So today, we spoke about billions and billions of pounds. Now imagine that someone owes you 20 quid. When the other servants saw that what had happened, they were outraged. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. And he said to him, "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Please be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in and he said, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And how we pray that the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, empowers us to accept one another just as Christ has accepted us through faith. For it's hard to carry a grudge for someone when you are praying for them to be blessed. Pray today for a united church, a church of one mind with one purpose, that in which to magnify the Lord and doing so to be used by him to win souls for Christ. And how much more important is that than to be right in a strained relationship or to enjoy an upper hand in an ongoing dispute? If that's you, then use this morning to the glory of the Lord to humble ourselves and seek unity. So what does our text say that that unity in the church looks like? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And it's so important that we grasp this cleanly to really understand this, because Paul isn't here calling for a brainwashed unity where everyone would like the same hymns and worship songs and have the same favorite books of the Bible. It's a unity that is so much deeper than this. And if we just press pause for a second and consider why it's important for us to understand the difference in how we understand this passage, because we need to understand as believers what we are united in and what we are united for. And the answer may have bigger ramifications than you think. And there are two traps that we can fall into if we're not careful. There was a video that went viral last year with a well-known American preacher that was passionately calling for unity within the wider church, which is something that I'm pretty sure every believer listening to this today would get behind. But then, cloaked within that call for unity, he started to mention some of the most well-known heretical false teachers within our generation and calling for them to be encouraged in uniting with those who have spoken openly about their false teachings. He was effectively calling for the wolves, these false teachers that were teaching another gospel, to be invited into the same pen as the sheep and then be called sheep, all in the name of unity. Another example closer to home that many of you will be familiar with are the interfaith partnerships here in the UK. United Prayer Days, where some so-called Christian denominations within the UK gather with Muslims, Mormons, Hindus, and any other religion willing to take part to share prayer together. Now, I have no idea which God they pray to, but this is a real thing happening in plain sight within the UK right now, and these are not one-off events. A number of churches up and down the country before lockdown were opening up their churches to other faiths so that they can come in and pray and worship together. Not with the intention of winning souls, but instead to affirm them in their spiritual journey. The American pastor and author Mark Dever says in his book, The Church, The Gospel Made Visible, that correct division should be preferred over corrupt unity. And what is the warning we hear in the Bible time and time again? Do not have any other gods. And what happened when Israel kept wandering off into Baal worship and the worship of foreign gods? And we can think of so many passages and times. And Exodus 23, verse 13. "Pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." Christians are called to be united in truth, united in love, and love tells the truth. What did our Lord and Saviour say? Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, if you saw someone about to be run over, you would be compelled to do all you can to alert that person to the imminent danger that they're in. You wouldn't for one second think the kindest thing to do would be to keep quiet and affirm them on their journey. And there's another trap that we can fall into with this passage. If you misread it as having to be of one mind and having the same opinions and therefore theology on secondary things as everyone else, then you can easily and quickly find yourself anything other than united in one mind. Because all of a sudden, every conversation becomes an opportunity to win someone over to your mindset. Every talking point can become a battleground and potentially a hill to die on. And when we see this play out, we do see this play out in church circles all the time. And let's just quickly pause and define what we mean by secondary things. Secondary issues are theological convictions or beliefs that are not critical to the understanding on how someone is saved. So, non-gospel related matters. So, for example, in heaven, there will be both people that believe that the earth was millions of years old and people that believe that the earth was created 6,000 years ago. Now, is it an important subject worthy of study? Absolutely. Does it have eternal consequences? No. There will be people in heaven that believe that spiritual gifts such as speaking in tongues was for today. And there will be people in heaven that believe that they have ceased. Is it an important subject worthy of study? Absolutely. Does it have eternal consequences? No. There will be premillennials, amillennials, postmillennials, Calvinists, Arminians, Christians that believe in infant baptism, and those that don't. How do we know that? Because to be in heaven, they all had one thing in common that mattered most. Faith by grace in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. A belief and understanding that they, you and I, have sinned against an infinitely holy God. A holy God that is just and righteous and that cannot and will not let the guilty go unpunished. And motivated by love, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come and live a perfect life. And then for those that have put their faith in him, willingly offer his life on a cross and pay the debt that was owed by us as a substitution to cancel every single sin for every single believer as a free gift received by faith. And that's the gospel. That is the great news that is available to everybody that puts their faith in Christ. And it's not something you have to learn and pass an exam in, or it isn't something that becomes available once you have read the Bible cover to cover. It isn't something that you are given once you have been to a certain number of church services. It isn't something you can earn by being good enough, religious enough, kind enough, helpful enough, anything enough. We are saved because of the one that is infinitely enough, and he has settled your debt forever if you are a Christian. And Lord, help us not get distracted by wasting time in things that are not important to you. Give us your heart for the things that you care about and let them become our focus. Because if we're not careful, we can spend more time in trying to straighten every jot and tittle of someone's theology. And often, let's be honest, we don't stop there as we get drawn into sorting out someone's politics in line with ours as well. Whilst hundreds of people pass us every day who do not know the gospel. Maybe we think of Romans chapter 14. Now, except for one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And of course, that doesn't mean that if we see another believer straying away from the gospel, if a brother or sister is deserting the gospel that they were saved in and becomes legalistic and starts leading someone in that manner, which much like what happened in the churches in Galatia, or if someone is introducing some sort of false gospel into the body, then of course we need to be mindful and watch out for that and take the appropriate action. But here, when Paul is calling for one mind, it's not about having the same opinions. It's about having the same attitude, or rather the same mindset as Christ. And you might be thinking, okay, Dave, how do we know that? Well, when we read along to verse 5 in this chapter, chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what is that mindset of Christ? It's love. It is because of agape love, a love that motivated Jesus to depart from his throne in heaven, to be our servant king, and to die on a cross for sinners. And that's what we see back here in verse 2. Have the same mindset as Christ and to have the same love. So it's clearly not about having the same opinions, but to have the same love that Christ has for us. And what does that look like? Well, John Piper, in his commentary on Philippians, said that this can be summarized by being of a humble demeanor to serve others at cost to ourselves. That is the mindset that Paul is calling the church in. To be united in, and of course, when you love like that, then unity becomes the fruit. You have to try really hard to still hold a complaint with a fellow member of a body when that's the focus. A love like this is powered by the Holy Spirit. A love like that unites. A love like that looks different to the world. And a love like that magnifies Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be together and remind ourselves of your wonderful gospel message, Lord. And Father, we thank you afresh for saving wretches like us, for saving us through your Son. Not only saving us, but how you bless us every day. Lord, help us love you more. And in doing so, let that love overflow to the people that you've put in our lives, Lord. Thank you for this church family and for the many blessings that you pour out on us daily. In Jesus' name, amen.